Chapter 19 invites you to turn to that passage, Matthew chapter 19. And while you're making your way there, hope you have had a good afternoon. Appreciate so much you being back this evening as we gather again to study, and hope that as we conclude that you'll be challenged in some of the things we're going to talk about, especially in light of tonight's topic. It seems that every fall there is a lot of talk about the supply of flu vaccinations, as well as an emphasis on people's need to take advantage of them. And in light of all of the talk that we hear about influenza these days, it's hard to believe that in 1918 there were some 500,000 Americans that died of the disease. It was estimated that worldwide there were some 20 million people who died in the span of just a few months, and more than 50 times that were actually sick with the virus. During that same epidemic, the nation of India lost 12.5 million people, 4% of its population, to the flu. And yet, as incredible as that seems to us, death by disease was even more rampant in the mid-1300s, when during a 33-year period of time, nearly 40 million people died of what we know of as the plague. It was called the Black Death. And while estimates vary, that disease wiped out somewhere between a third and a half of the entire population of the continent of Europe. And there was no known cure. They didn't even know what was causing it, let alone how to fix the problem. Now, it's unlikely there. You may know of a family who lost a child, perhaps, to the flu. It's highly unlikely that any of us know someone who died of the plague. Medical research and technology have, to a large degree, protected us against those kinds of horrible maladies that would wipe out families and neighborhoods and even entire cities. But there's another disease that medical science is powerless to cure. It's not influenza. It's not the plague. It doesn't come from rats, though it is, to a large degree, helped along by the rat race. Not only are the majority of Americans at risk, but the reality is that the majority of Americans have already contracted the disease, including far too many Christians. And that ailment is affluenza. The affluence of our culture is a subtle spiritual killer that slowly infects people before they're even aware that they have come down with it. It attacks marriages, dividing husbands and wives. It causes parents to lose their focus and to sacrifice their children on the altar of success. It manifests itself in a grasping for more in spite of what we already have. It creates an insatiable desire to be successful. It promotes a chronic sense of discontentment, and it consistently causes us to choose things over people. An infected family is often characterized by busyness and pressure. Schedules are so full that there is no time for meaningful conversation, no opportunity for maintaining those vital connections within a family, no time to resolve conflict, and no time even to think or to plan. And there's also, along with this ailment, the manifestation of fear. The fear of what would happen if we would actually choose to slow down. The fear of not providing our children with the kind of life that we think as parents we want for them to have. And that fear generates a tremendous pressure to succeed financially, to stay on top, to excel either in our career or at school. It causes parents to give kids things but not time, to give them freedom but not attention. The term really came to a place of prominence back in 2013 when a teenager by the name of Ethan Couch got drunk one Saturday night and on his way home ran into some cars that were parked along the side of the curb that were having some vehicle issues, and in the process killed four people and seriously injured two others. when he went to trial, his defense argued that he was infected with affluenza, that he was a young man who, because of his privileged upbringing, didn't understand that there were boundaries that had to apply to him. And as a result of that, when it came time to sentence him, he was sentenced to probation, even though he had taken the lives of four people. Now, of course, he was back in the news recently because he fled to Mexico when it was discovered that he has violated his probation and was probably going back to jail. But that's what we think of in terms of affluenza, that, it's privilege. We don't understand the boundaries and how they apply to us. The problem that we often have is that we see everybody else as the rich folks and not us. Look at what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 19. Let's start our reading in verse 23. This, of course, is on the heels of Jesus' exchange with the rich young ruler back in verse 16 through 22. He makes the decision to go away grieving because Jesus has told him to go and sell all of his possessions and give to the poor, and he refused to do that. Picking up in verse 23, we find Jesus and his disciples are saying to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished, and they said, "Then who can be saved?" And in looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Again, our problem is that we look at that passage and we don't see ourselves. We don't see ourselves as the rich people. But understand, from the context of the first century world, you and I are the rich people that Jesus is talking about. The poor in the first century had no idea where their next meal was going to come from. There's not a person in this building tonight who doesn't know where supper's coming from tonight. If you have any sort of discretionary income, you drive a vehicle, you own a cell phone, you live in a house that you own, or between you and the mortgage company. Yeah, exactly right. Then understand, you're the rich person. We're not the people who are not knowing where our next meal is going to come from. We're not the person who's going to wake up tomorrow morning and go and try and find some element of work so we can provide some element of food for our family for tomorrow, and wake up Tuesday and do the same thing. That's not who most of us are. We are the rich people that Jesus has in mind. And because affluenza is so complex, because it's so deceptive, we're not the ones who are infected with this. That's for the people that have millions of dollars. Now, Jesus says the rich people are the folks that have thousands and hundreds of dollars. And so how can we live in this world and experience calm instead of chaos? What can you and I do to cure this disease that we have? Well, tonight I want to share with you just five quick... All right, you know when the preacher says the word quick, that we're going to put air quotes around that, right? Quick from a preacher's perspective. Five quick antidotes. And in applying the antidotes, we move closer to being mature Christians when it comes to prosperity. And really, we could sum all of these five antidotes up in a single word, and that's just simplify. Simplify our life. Let's start with the first one. You know this one's coming, right? At some point. We need contentment. In our consumption-oriented culture, there is this subtle and yet deliberate attempt to keep us dissatisfied, that whatever we have, it is never enough. Regardless of the quality, it could always be better. In our society, people have to have the best, and people want to be the best. And in that culture, it's incredibly difficult for us just to relax and to appreciate where we are in life and what we already have in life. Now, understand that for an advertiser to sell us something, that advertiser more often than not has to create within us some element of dissatisfaction with what we have. They must succeed in making us want something that we don't really need. You stop and think about a cell phone. You need a cell phone, right? I mean, cell phones are essential to life on planet Earth. But you know what? Cell phones haven't been around all that long. I can remember when Bev got her first cell phone. I was had taken a missionary trip overseas, and she had had some car trouble. And when I came back home, she said, "Sweetheart, I just need to tell you, I went and I got a cell phone today." She said, "It's just for emergencies." It was a 40-minute monthly plan. That's what cell phones were. They were expensive, and they were only for emergencies. Now, my wife had a lot of emergencies. And 40 minutes a month, usually, it may or may not get her one conversation with either of my daughters. We want things that we don't really need. And if you don't believe that, just look at the checkout line at the grocery, the department store. If it wasn't bad enough, you've already picked up more than what you already planned on purchasing. Then they funnel you through this 4-foot-wide gauntlet containing 200 things that adults and kids can't live without, right? To be cured of affluenza, we must realize that we are in a war with our environment to maintain some element of contentment. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. God, he spends a lot of ink discussing this very important topic, and he does so in a variety of places. Let's just look at a couple of them. Here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the writer here says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" Back up just a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's start our reading in verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. Paul here writing says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." You see what Paul says? You have something to eat. You've got clothes on your back and a roof over your head. Paul says that's all you really need to be content. Every father who has ever been in a delivery room can attest to the truth of what Paul says here. "I was there. I witnessed it with my own eyes with the birth of my two daughters. Neither one of them came into the world holding anything in their hands. And I've done a lot of funerals. And I've never seen anybody take anything out of life either. U-Hauls don't get pulled behind hearses. The pyramids, all that stuff, all that wealth was left for them to use in the afterlife. Where is it? It's still here, isn't it?" We don't come into this world and we don't leave this world with anything. And how easily we acknowledge that truth, we grasp that simple fact, and yet we don't apply any of it. Understand that in these verses, in the two passages we just read, that contentment is not spoken of in terms of a virtue. It is not referred to here as a suggestion. It is not declared to us in these passages to be a good idea. In both of those passages, it comes in the form of a command to us. Turn back a couple of books, back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12, notice what Paul, again writing, says about contentment in this passage. Philippians chapter 4, and let's read in verse 11 and 12. He says, Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having in abundance and suffering need. Paul says there, I learned how to be content. Remember where he's writing this letter. He's in a Roman prison. He is chained to a Roman soldier all day, every day. He's not able to go out and to preach as he had enjoyed for so many years. And yet in spite of those less than stellar circumstances, he states that he had learned how to be content no matter the situation. The word content here in the Greek, a word that carries the idea of being satisfied, of having enough. It reflected a certain element of independence. And the ancient Stoics used exactly the same word that Paul uses here to describe their outlook on life. But their perspective was very different from Paul's. The Stoics believed that you became content by when you were became indifferent. That when you were able to adopt an I don't care attitude toward everything in your life, when nothing and no one was essential to you, that's how you became content. And so for the Stoics, contentment involved abolishing every feeling of emotion, rooting love out of your heart, and every element of caring needed to be eliminated. Now clearly that's not what Paul has in mind. They may have used exactly the same word as the Stoics, but for Paul, Paul's not talking here about complacency. He's not discussing passionless apathy. Instead, his view is a deep sense of peace that is based on a detachment from outward circumstances because of his close connection with Jesus, from whom he drew his strength. And one of the most important words in the passage is found both in verse 11 and verse 12, and it is the word learned, because what it tells us is that contentment is not something that we automatically possess when we come up out of the waters of baptism. Not even Paul was automatically content. It doesn't occur naturally. Instead, we are far more prone to compare ourselves with others, to focus the attention on how much better things could be or how much more stuff we ought to have than what we have. And the truth of the matter is that things can always be better and we can always have more stuff. It just amazes me. Instead of comparing ourselves to people who have more, why don't we compare ourselves to people who have less? Because that promotes contentment. Paul had to endure circumstances. He had to suffer a variety of trials. He had to even experience, he says here, elements of prosperity to learn contentment. He cultivated the ability to adjust to changing circumstances so that when his circumstances changed, and circumstances will always change, he didn't lose his sense of satisfaction. And Paul's very clear in verse 13 in regard to the source of his contentment. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That no matter how difficult things got to be in the physical realm, he possessed this spiritual undergirding. His sense of adequacy and sufficiency didn't come as a result of his circumstances, but was rooted instead in his connection and his attachment to the only one who was adequate and sufficient, and that was Jesus Christ. Second, we need a compass. We live in a world where materialism and the pressure to succeed are so dominant that it's easy for us to lose our way. And so what we need is a sense of direction. And that's what a compass provides. It always points to true north. And from that, we are able to determine which way we are going. Well, look back at Psalm 119, because God has provided us with a compass so that we will have no reason to ever lose our way. He gives us something that always points us in the right direction. Psalm 119, we're going to read it in its entirety. No, we're not going to do that. We've got some younger guys that are teaching at home, and they're teaching different psalms for the quarter. And one fella said that he was going to take Psalm 100, that for his class, he was going to take Psalm 119, and he says, I think we'll just read it. I said, well, that'll pretty much take up the entire class then. He says, exactly right. So, we won't read its entirety. Verse 11, let's just read a few verses here. And if you're familiar with Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses, but all but about seven of those 176 verses mention some element of the Word of God. You talk about creative. The writer here says that much about the Word of God in this psalm. Verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Verse 35. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Psalm 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We're, most of us are familiar with that one. How about verse 128? Therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. And then verse 165, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Turn from there over to the book of Proverbs, the next book over. Look at chapter 30. Chapter 30, a chapter that is not written by Solomon, but is actually written by another individual, a fellow by the name of Agur. And I want you to notice what he says in Proverbs 30, starting in verse 7. He says, two things I have asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I be in want, not be in want, and steal and profane the name of my God. What a marvelous prayer. Lord, don't give me too much, that I think I'm the one who got this. But don't give me too little, that I'm tempted to go out and steal and profane your name. Just give me what I need. Passage we referred to this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Too often, brethren, we confine the Word of God to doctrine. But understand that the Word of God provides us with a wealth of information in terms of finances, of success, what really is involved in success, and perception, what our perception toward things ought to be. He has given us a compass. Third, we need to cut. If our life is filled with nonstop commitments and cluttered schedules, then part of the cure is simply to eliminate some stuff. I like the way one fellow phrased it. He described it as a lifestyle garage sale. You just get rid of some stuff. And we all understand how garage sales work, right? But other than you pay $300 for it and you sell it for 50 cents in a garage sale. We can get that part. When you're getting ready for a garage sale, what you do is you go through all of your stuff and you figure out what you need and you figure out what you use and you figure out what you don't need and what you don't use and you put that up for sale. In other words, you separate the stuff that you don't use from the stuff that you do use. You say no to some things and you say yes to other things. And typically that process is better implemented if we have help from somebody else. You let a man go through his stuff to sell, and he'll come up with a small box. You let his wife go through that same stuff, she'll fill a U-Haul trailer, right? And honestly, it's probably true the opposite as well. Look at Matthew 6. Look at Matthew 6 in verse 33. And before we read the passage, remember the context in which Jesus makes this statement. It is a context in which Jesus is warning his listeners about worrying about things. What you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. That's the context in which Jesus says in verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't you like how Jesus just cuts to the chase? And you'll notice that he doesn't tell us all of the other things that need to be on the list. What he says is, make sure this thing is at the top. He tells us what's first. He doesn't tell us what's second or third or fourth or fifth. Because when you have the first one in the right place, then everything else is going to fall into line. Our supreme priority is to be obeying the instruction of our Lord. That's what we need to be doing. You remember the scripture reading that I didn't interrupt this time tonight? Did you notice that? How I got the prompt correct that tonight? In that reading, Paul talked about the confidence that he could have in the flesh. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee. He was of the strictest sect. Paul had a lot that he could have bragged about in terms of accomplishments and achievements. And yet Paul in that passage says, I counted all of that as rubbish. I traded all of that in. What I would much rather have is to come to know Christ, to be like Christ, to know something of His suffering, and to know something of His resurrection. Is that where you and I, is that where we've set our sights? Is that what we're looking for in life? Are we looking for prestige? Are we looking for success? Are we looking for wealth? Are we looking for prominence? Are we looking for security? Are we looking to know Christ? Are we striving to be godly men and women? And don't misunderstand. Having a success on a job is fine. It's just, what's our priority? Because honestly, there are a lot of people that get tied up in things that really don't pay off in the long run. Any other pursuit that gets put up there first, if it's not spiritual things, just buying into the world's system. And when it's all said and done and you draw your last breath, all of that stuff is going to be shown to be utterly worthless and an empty substitute. 1 John 2 and verse 17, the world is passing away. The Bible teaches us that what we need two things. Every home needs two things at its core. It needs provision. It needs food, shelter, and clothing. And it needs care. Love, affection, and emotional security. We have trouble balancing just those two things, don't we? We place an awful lot of emphasis on provision. We provide a bunch of stuff for us, for our kids, and yet we do it to the neglect of our mate, our children. When we get top heavy in the provision, understand that it's got to come from somewhere, and it typically comes from the care side of things. And so if we're going to cure affluenza, then we have to cut the provision to some degree and put more emphasis on the care section. We need to conserve. I like the way G.K. Chesterton phrased it. He said that there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more, and the other is to desire less. Simple, isn't it? We live in an atmosphere of credit. Just give me the terms. Tell me what my monthly payment's going to be. And therefore, we are tempted to satisfy our discontentment in life by getting what we want right now before we've ever earned the money to actually pay for what we want. We would do well to remember a truth that is emphasized over and over in Scripture, and that is that there are things that are more important than things. Look back at the Old Testament again, the book of Proverbs, this time from the writings of Solomon. Look at Proverbs chapter 15. Let's just take a small sample here. Solomon actually has a lot to say about this. Let's start in chapter 15 and verse 16. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 16. Solomon says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it." Chapter 16, verse 8. "Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice." Chapter 16, verse 16. "How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver." Jesus phrased it this way, Luke 12 and verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for even when one has an abundance, his life does not consist of his possessions." And you remember in that text that God, speaking at the man's funeral, calls him a fool. You piled up all of this stuff. Who is it going to own it now? In addition to that, the Bible exhorts us to live within our income, to not make debts that we can't pay. Proverbs 22 and verse 7, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave." You may have heard the saying that less is sometimes more. And in this realm, that can be very true. That a very effective and elementary way to simplify our life, to cure affluenza, is simply to do with less. You can still provide. You can still create a wonderful environment for your family to grow in, but you don't have to be mortgaged to the hilt in order to do that. I was talking to some of you at lunch. I'm actually retired from public supermarkets in Florida. I retired at 26. Started when I was 16, bagging groceries, retired when I was 26. You were vested at 10 years, and at about 7.5 years into the process, what I realized was, after being promoted to assistant manager, this was not the life that I thought it was going to be. I went from working 40 and 50 hours a week to working 80 and sometimes 90 hours a week. It was killing me spiritually. It was killing my family. And Deb and I came to a realization something had to change. I looked for a different job for a year. It was one of the most miserable years of my entire life. I hated getting up every morning to go to work. That's not a good feeling to have. And finally, after we had taken a trip to Pennsylvania to see my grandmother who was dying of cancer, we came back that week. I worked 92 hours, and at the end of that week, I came home and I told Bev, I've made a decision. And I went in on Monday morning and I told the supervisor, I want you to put me back on the stock crew. I was assistant store manager. I was making good money for my age, but I didn't enjoy any of it. I guess Bev did. She got to spend a lot of it. We took a 43% cut in pay. And I tell you what, it was hard. It was really hard. There were some months we didn't know where the rent was going to come from. We've got two small kids at that point in time. It was difficult, but I tell you what, we were happier than pigs in slop because we had time. And that eventually opened the door to doing something that I never would have envisioned myself doing, and that's preaching. If I'd have stayed with Publix, I assure you, preaching was the farthest thing from my mind. D. Bowman often says, you know, I didn't set out to be a preacher. I didn't even set out to be a Christian. Okay, so that's how bad I was. And yet, through the influence of a lot of loving people, the power of God's Word and His love and grace, not only did I become a Christian, but was able, through His providential hand, when I couldn't even see what He was doing, to use that decision to bring about something in my life that is what a marvelous blessing. To come and to be with folks like you. And to share the rich information that God has provided to us in His Word. None of that would have happened without that one decision. In our case, less meant a whole lot more. A whole lot more. And then finally, the need to contribute. Affluenza feeds on hoarding for ourselves. Affluenza is cured by a healthy dose of generosity that's directed toward others. When we lived in Indiana, there were several of our members there at Woodland Hills that were farmers, and they could count on the fact that if they did not sow, they were not going to reap a harvest in the fall. And the same principle really is true when it comes to the realm of giving to God and to others. It is an important antidote for affluenza. Look at Proverbs chapter 3. We're still here in Proverbs. Turn back a few chapters to chapter 3. And notice, if you verses 9 and 10. Proverbs 3 and verses 9 and 10. Solomon says here, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Understand how difficult that would have been. That here is the first part of your harvest and you are to give it to God. Understand, you are living in an agrarian culture. The first stuff that your field produced was to be given to God. And the challenge of that is, what if I give that stuff to God, and then that night there's a hailstorm that destroys my entire crop? What am I going to live on? What's my family going to live on? But what God wanted His people to do was to give Him first as an expression of their faith, a reflection of their trust that He would meet whatever needs might develop later. And here we see that principle of when you give, you get back. Now, that's not in the same way that there are some people that sell it today. Solomon's not saying, you know, you put $5 extra in the plate, God's going to put 10 back in your account. That's not the way this works. But there is a payoff. There is a blessing to generosity. Look over at the book of Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. It is one that kind of hides there at the end what a marvelous, marvelous little book this is. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. This is, of course, written to a group of people following the exile. And, you know, the exile didn't fix all of their problems. It didn't cure them of all of their sins. It did fix idolatry, it seems, but what they did was they just sort of started going through the motions, and Malachi addresses that. But notice what he says in beginning in chapter 3 and verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet, he says, you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. The people of Israel were saying, well, we can't afford to give. God says, you can't afford not to give. And it's intriguing, by the way. This is the one place in the Bible where God actually says, if you don't believe me, go ahead. Put me to the test. See if you can outgive me. In order to simplify our lives, it's going to require five difficult choices, at least five. And yet to refuse to do so keeps us in a mindset of always needing more and in the process missing out on the abundant life that Jesus is trying to provide to us. Ultimately, the cure for affluenza is not a matter of saying yes, it's a matter of saying no. No to overcommitment, no to overspending, no to the world's pace, no to our cultural expectations, no to the things that typically tear homes and families apart, no to things that threaten souls. And what are the benefits of being cured? We alter the way we think about life and the way we live life, and we alter it for the better. We navigate a path in life that is very different from what the world sets up. And it leads us, it is a path that leads us to God, but it will require determination and decision and diligence. And I assure you, if you put these five antidotes into place, it will make you distinct from the majority of people around us. People don't live like what we've talked about this evening. Do you have affluenza? You've been infected? You want to be cured? Because those are the steps that you take, or at least some of them. As we come to a close tonight, let's talk about another disease that all of us of accountable age have. And that's the disease of sin. Every single one of us is infected with it. And only God has the cure. Tonight, are you a child of God? Have you been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? If not, then understand that you still have the disease. The great physician is the one who offers to you the cure. Won't you obey the gospel this evening, become a child of His, and leave here tonight with the blessing and the promise of eternal life, and seek to live in a way that is distinctive from the world around us, and to shine as a light for Him. If we can help you to do that, We invite you to come right now while together we stand and sing.